Isaiah chapter 14 then. Isaiah chapter 14. In the previous 12 weeks of our studies together, we have, of course, been brought face to face with the many charges that God has against his people in Judah. As well as that, we have seen his accusations against the nations beyond the borders of Judah. We've seen how that his judgment and justice will be meted out on both those who are numbered amongst his people here in this Old Testament time, as well as, of course, those of the heathen and Gentile nations all around. We've seen many promises given, promises of God's mercy and grace to the nation, and promises yet to be fulfilled as Isaiah lives his life and as he sees the days progress, but will, of course, see their fulfillment first at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ the first time to purchase salvation on Calvary's cross. And then also those promises given as he comes the second time to rule and to reign upon this earth. And so mingled with those woes, mingles with those burdens of judgment that the prophet has been called to deliver, have, of course, been many examples of the grace, the mercy, and the goodness of our God. We have been reminded then of Isaiah's unique calling, calling to be a prophet fearless and faithful, ministering the word of God as God has given it to him. He is called to stand before leaders. He's called to stand before the nation at large. He's called even to stand, as it were, as a statesman, proclaiming to the nations beyond of what God would do, even as he meets out his judgment upon them. The lessons have been many. The promises, indeed, that have thrilled our hearts and enriched our lives have been many. And so I pray that even as we reflect on these things in the days to come, that the Lord will continue to bless them and to use them in our hearts and in our lives. But this evening we come to this 14th chapter, and once more we pick up where we've left off when it comes to the burden of Babylon that began in the chapter 13. And we see further messages of doom pronounced upon the godless nations who seek to persecute and oppress the people of God. But as well as that, as you've read through it, no doubt, you've picked up the truth that is highlighted to us in regards to the personality of Satan, the one who moves amongst the nations of this world and raises up even leaders and governments against the people, and uses even tools in his hand also to seek to progress his cause. But at all times he is but yet under the subjection of Almighty God. Why? Because he has a boundary. He has a limitation. And God himself has set that, and God himself in the end shall and will prevail. And that's what we read off here throughout this chapter. And so let's read together from the first one as we make our way down through it. And we begin with a note of mercy. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will yet choose Israel. And set them in their own land, and the strangers shall be joined with them, and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob. The people shall take them and bring them to their place. The house of Israel shall possess them in the land of the Lord for servants and handmaids, and they shall take them captives and captives whose captives they were. And they shall rule over their oppressors. It shall come to pass in the day that the Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow and from thy fear, and from the hard bondage wherein thou wast made to serve, that thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon, and say, how hath the oppressor ceased, the golden city ceased? The Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. He who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he that ruleth the nations in anger is persecuted, and none hindereth. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into singing, yea, the fir trees rejoice at thee, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since thou art laid down, no feller is come up against us. Hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. It hath raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. And they shall, all they shall speak and say unto thee, art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vials, the worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners? All the kings of the nations, even all of them lie in glory, every one in his own house. But thou art cast out of thy grave like an abominable branch, and as a remnant of those that are slain, thrust through with a sword, that go down to the stones of the pit as a carcass trodden under feet. Thou shalt not be joined with them in burial, because thou hast destroyed thy land and slain thy people. The seed of evildoers shall never be renowned. Prepare slaughter for his children, for the iniquity of their fathers, that they do not rise, nor possess the land, nor fill the face of the world with cities. For I will rise up against them, saith the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and remnant and son and nephew, saith the Lord. I will also make it a possession for the bittern and pools of water, and I will sweep it with the besom of destruction, saith the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, surely, as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand. But I will break the Assyrian in my land, and upon my mountains tread him underfoot. Then shall his yoke depart from off them, and his burden depart from off their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth. This is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? His hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? In the year that King Ahaz died was this burden. Rejoice not thou, whole Palestinian, because the rod of him that smote thee is broken. For out of the serpent's root shall come forth a cockatrice, and his fruit shall be a fiery flying serpent. The firstborn of the poor shall feed, and the needy shall lie down in safety, and I will kill thy root with famine, and he shall slay thy remnant. Howl, O gate, cry, O city, thy whole Palestinian art dissolved, for there shall come from the north a smoke. None shall be alone in his appointed times. What shall one then answer the messengers of the nation? That the Lord hath founded Zion, and the poor of his people shall trust in it. Amen. And so reads the word of the Lord. This chapter begins, as we've noted already, with a note of grace and a reminder of God's mercy to his people. He's been using Babylon now in the 13th chapter, now into the 14th chapter, as this primary example of a godless heathen nation. A nation who also will then know the receiving of God's merited judgment because of their sin, because of their pride, because of their rebellion. He foretells of the children of Israel as they know restoration, replanting, and revival. For as Babylon fall, then the Bible here begins this chapter by reminding the people of Israel that there is yet coming a time whenever Israel shall flourish once more and know the blessing of the Lord. Note the clarity that's given in the verse 2. The people shall take them and bring them to their place. The house of Israel shall possess them in the land of the Lord for servants and handmaids, and they shall take them captives, whose captives they were. The children of Israel then will be in the land. It's in the land of the Lord, just as it's been used in the chapter 11 to refer to that place that God covenanted in the days of Abraham and the days of Jacob, and then further on in the days of the reminding of the covenant in the times of Moses. He owns the title deed, and he it is who has signed it over to the children of Israel alone. And one day they will walk without fear or hindrance the entire length and breadth of the land they own. And on that day, the Bible tells us then that they will take captive those who once held them captive. Now, this is an important truth at its very core. For physically, Israel shall no longer be subservient to any foreign power or dictator on that day. Indeed, the nations of the world will be gathered unto them. Zechariah 2 in the verse 11 predicts that many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. They then will be undisputed world leaders. They will have power and authority on that day, something that they can only but dream of today. But spiritually, it also communicates an important truth. Christ is coming the second time, remember, to make every enemy his footstool. And when we come to reflect upon his first coming, when we reflect upon the truth of his resurrection, something we come together to celebrate and to rejoice in afresh this coming weekend, God willing, this gospel fact that he was buried but he rose again, he defeated death. He defeated hell. And he defeated the grave. The Bible goes on to say that in doing so, he led captivity captive. Those who had died prior to his first coming now knew liberty as he won the victory and obtained their release. He defeated Satan, the one who has always sought to bind, to enslave, and to have under subjection. He was the one rendered powerless, according to Hebrews 2 in the verse 14. For in rising, Christ spoiled principalities, he spoiled powers, and he it is who bears the title of the coming of the victor over all. Oh yes, Satan has the title of the prince of the power of the air, but he was defeated. And he will receive his deserved end when Christ comes again. God's plans for Israel will no longer be subject to attacks and distractions of the ever-present foe. And Israel themselves shall know rest from sorrow and fear, according to verse 3. For not only will they possess the land, but he goes on to say, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow, rest from thy fear, rest from the hard bondage wherein thou wast made to serve. What a promise. What a note to include right here in the midst of this burden that is being given and shared with the nations all around, that there is that silver lining for the nation of Israel. There is that everlasting promise that God will be true to them, will be true to his word. Now this is, I believe, all speaking of a time post the tribulation. And so comes after that period known as Jacob's trouble. A period when the attacks of Satan will be at their most severe. A period in which Israel will experience sorrow and fear like never before. But through it all, they're to hold on to this truth. The truth that he shares at the very beginning of this chapter, the Lord will have mercy on Jacob. Our attention then is drawn to one named in verse 4 as being the king of Babylon. For as scripture proceeds here, having reminded Israel, having reminded Judah of that which is a sure and certain fact for their future, seeking to encourage them in days of darkness, days of trouble, days of tribulation, he now goes on to say that thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon. I notice the phrase employed here, it's a proverb. It's being used to communicate a key truth to the people. And so we identify immediately that this is something out of the ordinary. It's not just as specific as many of the other scriptures have been. It's rather rehearsing the truth, but in a way that is more relevant, more understandable, and more memorable. Now, the identity of the king of Babylon here is withheld as a general term, the king of Babylon. But that doesn't concern us as we make our way down through the remainder of the chapter. Because just as there was an application in chapter 13 for both the physical city and kingdom of Babylon, but also then the mindset of Babylon, so undoubtedly then truth is presented here applicable to both a literal king of Babylon, someday future to Isaiah, but also to any Gentile king who would seek to oppress over and overthrow the people of God and seek to boast in their own power, their own success, or their own standing, just as the king of Babylon did. The message that's delivered to the ruler of Babylon, to the king of Babylon, similar to that that was given to Babylon itself: your fall will be great. This king is identified as an oppressor. The end of verse 4. How hath the oppressor ceased? He's identified as wicked. He's identified as powerful in verse 5. The Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. He's identified then in the verse 6 as being unfair, unjust, a continual aggressor. He who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke. He that ruled the nations in anger is persecuted and none hindereth. Notice how each of these mentions are in the past tense. For this is a description of who he once was and how he once behaved, but this is all against the backdrop of the inevitability that God has crushed him. He has come to his downfall. Now, according to verse 7, the whole earth, the world, is at rest. He has done his worst, but he is now gone. And notice just how far was his fall. For the Bible tells us, as we continue in the verses 8, 9, and even into the verse 10, that he was one who had a high place, one who had a prominent place. But now he's brought very low, indeed even into the very depths of hell itself. The whole earth is at rest, is quiet. They break forth into singing, yea, the fir trees rejoice at thee, the cedars of Lebanon say, since I art laid down, no feller has come up against us. Hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. It hath raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. All they shall speak and say unto thee, art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, the noise of thy vials. The worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. The place he occupied once was a throne. Worldwide dominion was something he enjoyed. But now to the very depths of hell itself, he descends. Now in a place of common residence, he dwells with all others of his type. It's really here that the curtain's drawn back. And we see that what God is seeking to communicate using this king of Babylon as its word picture, something that will be relevant to the people in the days of Isaiah, something that they will understand and take notice of and remember as the days and years would progress, nevertheless is being used to communicate a message about Satan, testifying then to the fall of Satan. And this is a reminder by God that as he fell, so then every other man that Satan has sought to raise up in an attempt to thwart God's plans or to overthrow God's people, every king who once could boast of power and importance knew the same end as Satan. Yea, even the mightiest and most fearsome of them all, still in the end were no match for the all-powerful one. And so this proverb, all about this king of Babylon, provides us then with a great insight into the fall of Satan. And the statement made in verse 12 sets a scene. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? Now it is true to say that not all commentators agree that this speaks of Satan. There are those who hold to the fact that this is simply always about an earthly king. But as you progress through what's found here in these verses, there is undeniable links to what we find in the book of Ezekiel in reference to the fall of Satan also. And so whilst it's undoubtedly true and applicable to earthly kings who in their power and dominion seek to have their own way and seek to thwart and to hinder the plans of God as he seeks to see them played out upon this earth, nevertheless, there is that central message, there is that central reminder, there is that central testimony of how the great foe fell. And that's why then as we come to verse 12, and we see this reference to Lucifer, the son of the morning, cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations. And then you hear the testimony of his own heart. It's so relevant, it's so applicable, it's so consistent with the scriptures that record his fall in other places also. For the process of Satan's fall, the process of the fall of any prideful man or woman upon this scene of time is laid out for us in the verses 13 and 14. And the central problem, of course, is pride. That all about me attitude is something that remains to be the greatest of battles we all fight to this very hour. But notice in verse 13 where the word of God says, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. This is undoubtedly that which we know to be true about Satan's heart, Satan's beginnings. How that in that time, whenever he found himself in the very throne room of God, he had that desire, that covetousness even existent within his heart and within his life. And how then he sought to exalt himself and to take the place of the Most High. And so from heaven he fell. Cast out because of his sin. Cast out because of all that we see recorded here in these two verses. That which was the very evident desire and testimony of his own heart. He's cast out. He begins a crusade against God. That crusade against the works of God. That crusade against the plan of God. That crusade against the people of God. That crusade against the very Son of God. He is an ever-present adversary among the nations. And every inch of the earth's surface knows the deathly touch of his limited power. It's not until that day when he is defeated, when his plans come to naught, that the whole earth knows rest, the whole earth is quiet, and creation breaks forth in the song of the free. We refer back then to how this proverb began. Surely we identify Satan's traits in all that is mentioned here, beginning in the verse 4. He is the chief oppressor. He is the one who is most wicked. He is he who seeks to hold power and dominion in this world. He smites the people not with love, but with wrath, with a continual stroke. He rules the nations in anger, none hindereth him. He is, of course, the prairie prince of the power of the air. Carry on down into the verse 17, and we see that there is there's a testimony of how the world is impacted by his deathly touch that made the world as a wilderness, barrenness, death, dearth. That's the evidences of his schemes, his plans, his works. He's destroyed the cities thereof, and that openeth not the house of his prisoners. He it is who seeks to hold in bondage all those who follow him, all those who even give time and acceptance to his words and to his ways. Never seeks to see their release. Wars against the very truth of the gospel, finding a resting place in hearts and lives to this very day, and seeks forever to hold oppressed those who are within his power. But his end is that place of damnation, that place of everlasting judgment. Here, as we read in verse 9, it says, hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. That's where he's headed. Inevitably, there will be a day when he will be cast into that place of everlasting damnation and judgment. But notice something very important in this verse and carrying on into verse 10. For as the scene is depicted for us, as there is this entrance into hell, it tells us that even the very chief ones of the earth stand up from their thrones, as it were, to give credence to and a welcome to he who comes. There is that acknowledgement. All they shall speak and say unto thee, art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? Very often we discuss this question. Shall we know one another in heaven? But this is proof to me of personal recognition in hell. And if the eternal inhabitants of hell shall know each other, why would we doubt that the redeemed child of God shall know each other? Rejoice in the recognition of each other also. Note the disappointment that's expressed by the leaders who have known servitude to Satan. Thy pomp is brought down to the grave. It's all been vanity. They see him for who he is. They realize that he is a defeated foe just like them. He too shall spend his eternity in that place reserved for the wicked. Satan is, of course, the ultimate blasphemer. And all who are used of him, raised up by him, pledge their allegiance to him. They're known as the same. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2 and verse 4, as he describes the man of sin as being one who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. In the verse 9 of the very same chapter, he goes on to say, his coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. This is his pattern. It's evident from the very beginnings that are recorded for us here. It's evident then in how he's worked in the generations past in this world. It's evident to this very day. He seeks to oppose anything of God, anything that is worshipped. He seeks always to exalt himself. But he shall be brought down to hell, the Bible tells us. Verse 15 goes as far as to say to the sides of the pit. That's a picture painted there of the outer limitations of hell. The very depths of hell, the bowels of hell. That's the place reserved for Satan. God is communicating a very clear message here. He's reminding Satan that once he knew a high position, but in the end, he'll only know the lowest part of hell. Everyone shall see. Everyone shall know that it's him. And Satan may have had and may continue to have many in this world in subjection. Many who tremble and fear because of his existence and influence. He may have opportunity to destroy much of what was good in this world. But Satan will one day be cast out. Look at verse 18. It tells us there all the kings of the nations, referring to the same kings who find their place in hell, who rise, as it were, whenever Satan comes, even in to hell itself. But nevertheless, even all of them lie in glory, every one in his own house. This is testimony to the pomp and ceremony that follows many of the royal deaths in our world. How the time is set aside to mourn. How that the nation comes together in order to mark and commemorate the reign of the one who has passed. The kings and queens of this world know the receiving of state burials, state funerals, all with much fanfare. But Satan, he's cast out of his grave, according to verse 9. Like an abominable branch. As a raiment of those that are slain, thrust through with a sword, that go down to the stones of the pit, as a carcass trodden under feet, thou shalt not be joined with them in burial. Because thou hast destroyed thy land and slain thy people, the seed of evildoers shall never be renowned. Unceremoniously cast out, banished to hell for all eternity, disgraced before the eyes of all men. Don't forget the reason for all of this. Pride. The I will mentality. The I will mentality which survives to this very day and remains, as already noted, a common foe for each and every one of us. Pride is mentioned as one of the seven abominations in the eyes of the Lord, according to Proverbs 6 and verse 16. God resisteth the pride. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall, but you and I are not called to live pride-filled lives. We're called to be humble because God gives grace to the humble. So we're exhorted to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And pride may still be battled by every believer. It may still be found in every church. It may still be evident in every land and in every nation. But pride is still hated by God. And so we do well to heed the warning of all that is found in this proverb. And to turn our backs, yea, flee from every instance, every appearance of pride in our own lives. God says in verse 21 through 23, I'm going to make an end of it all. Lands, nations, kingdoms, authorities, once who knew much prominence and much power. Yea, even the very kingdom of the darkness of this world. I'm going to make an end of it all. I'm going to stamp it out forever. Prepare slaughter for his children, for the iniquity of their fathers, that they do not rise, nor possess the land, nor fill the face of the world with cities. For I will rise up against them, saith the Lord of hosts. I will cut off from Babylon the name, the remnant, the son, and the nephew, saith the Lord. Pride has always been a central tenet of every recorded judgment in Scripture. Consider the days of Noah. Consider the Tower of Babel. consider Sodom and Gomorrah. And on as Scripture progresses, we see that time and again, judgment is reserved and judgment is recorded for those who manifest pride in their lives. And every example of pride is dealt with in God's time and according to God's will. And yet here we live in a nation today in which pride is the watchword for a lifestyle of abomination. Pride is used to express the feeling of politicians and others when expressing appreciation of the diversity in our society, the liberality of our society, the inclusivity of our society. Oh, how close we must be to no divine judgment even in our day. The warning's clear, for God says, I will rise up against them. This is something that turns the very heart of God, repulses the very heart of God. And here he says, I will rise up. I will cut off Babylon. The place, the spirit, the person behind it all, every reincarnation of it, whether it be the son or the nephew, I'm against them all. And I will prevail. Verse 24, God's message unfolds to the nations. Babylon has been the object lesson thus far. Now attention is turned to those who are numbered amongst the other foes of God's people. Begins with a reminder of the God with whom we have to do. An all-powerful God. The God fully intent on bringing to pass every purpose and plan of his heart. He says, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. As I have purposed, so shall it stand. Now consider that against the backdrop of all that's been said in chapters 13 and 14. For Babylon really is a manifestation of the purpose and the plan of Satan's heart. And how that, yes, it was permitted to prevail for a period, but it knew no continuance. It knew no longevity. God blew upon it in his time and according to his will. But God says, as I have thought, it shall come to pass. As I have purposed, so shall it stand. And that word stand in the original communicates the idea of permanence. Communicates the idea of something which is unmovable. God then is surely communicating this truth, that his plans, his ways are unalterable. Just as we rejoice this weekend in the fact that his redemptive plan was accomplished, that despite the very best efforts we could term them of Satan himself, he prevailed. He was not thwarted. Christ did die. He was buried. But he did rise again. Defeated all the foes of the hell and of the death and of the grave. Because he prevailed in his redemptive plan, then so too can we be confident that in his plan for the ages, his plan for the rule and reign of his own dear son, he will not be thwarted. For he is a covenant-keeping God. And what he says he will do, and his purposes shall stand. So tonight, believer, take heart. In a world where so many let you down, God will never let you down. In a world whenever many plans and schemes fail, God's purposes, yea, even God's very thoughts shall not fail. His word is true. His purposes are sure. And in the small matters of our lives, right through to the big things of history, God is at all times working things out for our good. He was on to communicate a message to Assyria. Remember, for a time they will be a tool in God's hand as he chastises his people. But make no mistake about it, a day was coming when all this would change. And Assyria will be broken. Assyria will be trodden underfoot. Assyria will too be an example of what God will do to all the nations of the heathen. It says in verse 25, I will break the Assyrian in my land. Upon my mountains tread him underfoot, then shall his yoke depart from off them and his burden depart from off their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? His hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? Assyria, just as you were have been permitted to have your way amongst my people and have your way in the land of my people, nevertheless, there's coming a day when all this shall be turned on its head, and you too shall know the judgment of God upon you. This is my purpose. This is my plan. And then from Assyria, he goes on to speak to the land of Palestine, or the people of the Philistines. And here is referenced once more very clearly for us by the death of a king. In the year that King Ahaz died was this burden. As we consider the Philistines in Scripture, we know, of course, that they were an ever-present foe. They were a persistent foe. And there were times that they were a very powerful foe. The Philistines indeed proved to be the nemesis of many a king or many a leader of the people. But he says, rejoice not thou, O Philistines. Any jubilation that they might be engaged in, it was but short-lived, for their days of success against the armies of God's people were numbered. He says, because the rod of him that smote thee is broken, for out of the serpent's root shall come forth a cockatrice, and his fruit shall be a fiery flying serpent. There are those who testify that the rod being spoken of there was, of course, the efforts of King Hezekiah to turn back the oppression that was experienced by the people of Judah, and how that he knew success in such a way. Others refer it back even further than that to the days of David, to the times of Solomon. Kingdoms that were established and kingdoms that prospered in days whenever the Philistines knew defeat. But whatever the case may be, God's reminding them here that just because those who knew success against you are now gone, and you yourselves view this as a time of opportunity, a time whenever you shall gain a further vengeance upon my people, understand this, that out of that very same rod shall come forth a cockatrice. The rod that was symbolic of Israel's weapon of choice against them would now become a viper. And indeed in future times would be exceeded once more by a fiery serpent. And this will all bring total and utter destruction to the land of Palestine, or to the people of the Philistines. For the Bible tells us, the firstborn of the poor shall feed, the needy shall lie down in safety, but I will kill thy root with famine, and he shall slay thy remnant. Howl, O gate, cry, O city, thy whole Palestine art dissolved. For there shall come from the north a smoke, and none shall be alone in his appointed time. Nothing shall be able to stop this pronounced judgment. No force or defense of man shall be able to withstand this coming judgment. For a people who for many a generation knew what it was to prevail and to be an ever-present foe against his people, there was coming that time, that appointed time, whenever they too will meet defeat and no destruction. Three very powerful warnings. Three very important prophecies. Three very important burdens, all delivered with sincerity, all delivered with authority. But once again, God doesn't leave us without something to thrill our hearts, something to encourage us by. There's been undoubtedly other things in this passage that we can hold on to. A reminder that the Lord of hosts has sworn that his thoughts shall come to pass, his purposes shall stand. A reminder then also that God will have mercy upon Jacob. The days of darkness and days of hardness and days of opposition will not last forever. But it's verse 32 that truly strikes home at our hearts, I believe. For as much as we rejoice that evil will not prevail, as much as we can take heart that even in our times when men and nations are rising up, all manifesting their hatred of God, yet we know their time is limited. Their days are numbered. They too are headed for an almighty fall. Nevertheless, it's verse 32 that fills our hearts with hope and joy. What shall one then answer the messengers of the nation? The Lord hath founded Zion, and the poor of his people shall trust in it. Even in days when the defeat of Babylon will be known, in days whenever the Assyrian Empire shall be overthrown, in days whenever the Philistines shall be no more, that which will be spoken of will be how God has been true to his people. How he has done what he promised to do. How he has prevailed over every foe. How he has been faithful to fulfill his covenants. This is the news that even the very least of his saints can rejoice in. It says the poor of his people shall trust in it. We come in times whenever many of us feel so insufficient for the times in which we live. The tasks that we're asked to fulfill, the burdens that we are called upon to carry. Many of us struggle in so many ways as we live our lives here below. There is that continual opportunity to feel overwhelmed, downcast, and defeated. But God says, here's something that even the very poorest of my people can trust in. A truth that remains unchanged whenever everything else around us is changing. A truth that remains true even when everybody else is telling us it's a lie. In the end, God wins. And in the end, we will be more than conquerors through him who has loved us and washed us from our sin. And there's coming a day when with our own eyes, we will see the fulfillment of all that he has promised to do. And if that is true for the big picture, what about the personal picture? What about that health concern? What about that job situation? What about that rocky marriage? What about that wayward child? If God has promised, He will fulfill it. And He will give grace and strength in our times and in our days of weakness. And even when it seems that heaven is silent, hold on, for your redemption draweth nigh. Even the poor, even the weak, even the discouraged can hold on to that. May God bless His word to our hearts.